Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 18. Look down, if you would, at verse 21. We read this. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into some pretty difficult waters this morning, I pray that your grace would be sufficient, particularly for many that might feel that they have really been hurt through life, through hard words. I pray that you might encourage us, Lord, even in our study in a very special way. We'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we started Proverbs in our Creation to Glory series, working our way through the Bible. And I said I'd spend a number of weeks in Proverbs because there are so many different subjects to touch on. We looked a little bit last week at the definition of wisdom, kind of gave a big overview of the subject matter of wisdom. Looked at how wisdom invites us to come to the table, to drink the wine, to eat of the bread. It cries out from the streets, encouraging us to partake of it because those that hate wisdom despise themselves, the scriptures tell us. This morning, I want to launch into a subject matter found in Proverbs. I want to talk about the power of words. The power of words. Now, I want to say in advance that some of you, maybe a third of you, came out of a home where you were very encouraged verbally through your parents. Some of you came in a home where not much was said at all, just sort of neutral. Some of you came out of a home where you were abused, verbally abused. Very harsh statements were said to you a good bit of your life. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, but I want you to know where we're going this morning a little bit. We're going to talk about words that damage, and then next week we'll talk about, but how do I get healed if I came out of a home where I was damaged? And how do we become healers in people's lives? We'll talk about that more next week. But this morning I want to sort of set the stage for words that are said that are hard, and I'll put them into some categories for you in a moment. In Proverbs chapter 6, there's a statement that says, there are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And it talks about three of those out of the seven have to do with what comes out of our mouths. A lying tongue, sowing seeds of discord among the brethren, different statements such as that found in Proverbs. But here in Proverbs 18, we look at this verse, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Pretty strong statement. Does that mean that I can actually speak life into a person? Can I resurrect somebody? Can I speak words that would cause a person to die? Well, I don't really think it carries that connotation. It's talking about giving a person who is walking through this life basically dead, they have nothing going on, that I can bring life through healing words into their lives. We'll talk more about that next week. I can also speak words that do damage, that bring about death, or separations. All death really means separation from the truth, separation from real life, by using words that pierce deeply into their soul. Some of you have some of those words that have been said. All of us have certain things we will never forget that someone has said to us that's been harsh, cruel, wrong, difficult to handle, but nonetheless have been said. And so the truth of the matter is, I think if a person is verbally abused enough in life, it may very well shorten their lives. They sort of give up on life. It can come from a teacher, a coach, it can come from a parent, it can come from anywhere. So we want to examine that a little bit as we look at what's going on here. As a matter of fact, people respond in different ways through harsh words, just by the human makeup. Some people can be told, you'll never amount to anything, and they don't. Some people can be told, you'll never amount to anything, and they say, I'll show you. The first pastor's conference I ever went to was 27, 28 years ago. At that time, this particular pastor had the largest church in the world. He had a father who was an alcoholic, a drunk. And his father came home, beat him up a lot, verbally abused him. And one day he told his dad he wanted to go into the ministry, and his dad grabbed him, picked him up, and slammed him up against the wall. He told this story at the conference. And he said, if you're going to go in the ministry, you build the biggest blankety-blank church in the entire world. And here's what he said in his mind. He said, okay, I will. And he did. Notice I said, he did. When I went to that church, I didn't see God anywhere there. I saw what a man had done out of bitterness and anger. And he preached angrily. He was an angry, angry man. Led thousands to Christ. Thousands. Huge church. Enormous church. The Bible says, even if we preach Christ out of contention, he's still being preached and the gospel still goes out. And this man did just that. God still used him in spite of his bitterness. Some people might have just said, you know, might have just folded. But he decided to do something in a way that he would sort of get back at his dad for what his dad had said. Some of the categories that are extremely negative, at least first of all, are these that are found in Proverbs: lying, slander, gossip, harsh words, cursing, flattery, sarcasm. Positive things that are actually said cover a wide range but are found in the words of encouragement. Literally, the objective of using words is for the purpose of communication, for the purpose of encouraging. So this morning I want to go somewhat through that negative list, and we'll end on a positive note. We'll talk a little bit about what we want to kind of accomplish next week. But let's talk a little bit about the negative list, because some of us do some of these things, some of us have had these things done to us. First would be slander. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26. You find the thought behind slander in this particular passage, though the word is not necessarily used. In verse 21, or verse 22, it says this, Proverbs 26, 22 and following. The words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. He that hates is hypocritical with his lips and lays up deceit within him. When he speaks fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart, whose hatred is covered by deceit. His wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. Whoso digs a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. The tone here deals with this idea of being proactive in wanting to destroy someone verbally. That's what slander is. Slander is perhaps knowing the truth about someone, a negative truth about someone, and desiring to destroy them, destroy their reputation. It's proactive. It's a vicious use of words. I'll tell you where we see it, where we see it legally, and I despise it. It's in every political campaign. Didn't used to be, at least as much as it is now. They have found that negative campaigning really works. And so you'll always find when a campaign comes up, be it for a local gubernatorial race or a senator, whatever it happens to be, it's always the campaign is what one opponent spends 59 seconds out of a minute telling you how bad the other opponent is. I think that ought to be outlawed. I think that each person ought to say, here's what I believe, here's what my platform is. Don't tell me what the other guy believes. I'll let him tell me that. What they use is slanderous tactics to destroy the other person, sometimes grossly exaggerated, and usually are. Many times it's simply lies that come out. But it's all part of the game today, see? Slander is part of the way to go. And Proverbs has some hard things to say about people that do that. There are many passages that deal with a slanderous tongue. The second, and it's somewhat overlapping, is gossip. You'll find a good word on gossip found in chapter 11 of Proverbs. Look at chapter 11, verse 13. It says this. Chapter 11, verse 13. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. If you're taking any kind of notes, you'll find that in Proverbs 6, verse 19, 11, 13, 16, 28, and 17, 9 deal with gossip. Gossip isn't as proactive in the sense of wanting to destroy somebody's reputation. Gossip is the insatiable appetite that every fallen human being has to want to hear something juicy about somebody else and to want to pass it on just for the sake of the enjoyment of passing it on. Maybe not even for the purpose of trying to destroy their lives. Gossip has been defined this way, and I love this definition. It is sharing detrimental information with a third party who is neither part of the problem nor part of the solution. Imagine what that would do if you're getting ready to say something. You think, now let me see, are they part of the problem or part of the solution? I don't think so. Therefore, I won't say it. It would cut out an awful lot of damage. I think of James chapter 3 that speaks about, it says the tongue is a little member, and it compares it with the rudder of a ship. It says the little rudder of a ship can turn a huge ship. So can the tongue set on course the fire of hell in this world. I think of a particular example of a young couple, pastor and his wife, that about the same time that Kay and I came here, moved to Philadelphia. They're very dear friends. This fellow was an associate pastor in a church. And while he was there, they wanted to have children for a number of years, and could not have children, so they brought in a couple of foster children to their home, a couple of young ladies, 13, 14 years of age. And a couple of people one morning at the church having breakfast, were just sitting around chatting at McDonald's or something. They got to talking, and they started asking questions of one another. Why do you think they can't have children? Why do you think they brought in these girls? You don't think that he's got... Oh, they started imagining that he was having some sort of immoral relationship with these young girls. They started sharing their imaginations with some other people. It spread through the church like wildfire. They had to leave. Nothing true, not true at all. Had to leave. In God's grace, he went all the way across town, now has a very, very powerful, flourishing, growing work. Only by God's grace, something like that would happen. These people came back later that had caused this problem and had to ask forgiveness. And you can ask forgiveness, but the damage has still been done. Tremendous scar. Imagine even living with that for the rest of your life, that you'd caused a problem along that line. Look at this one. Turn to Proverbs chapter 26, verse 28. Here's a very interesting one. Proverbs 26, 28. It says, a lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. There's another passage regarding flattery, and it says, a man that flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. That's Proverbs 29:5. Flattery is sharing information that you know is not true, or I say sharing information. It's telling somebody something that you know is not true of them, in order to elevate them, to make them feel good about themselves so that you have some gain by gaining their friendship in this. It could be a boss, it could be a coach, it could be anybody. So you flatter them. You actually expand. You go beyond what they're really capable of doing or who they really are. And it says you spread a net for their feet. They'll trip over that. They'll wind up believing something that is not true and step into an arena where they'll hurt themselves because it is not true and they'll think it is. Flattery can be extremely dangerous, and it's always used for a wrong motive. It says, I want to say something very positive about somebody that is not true. I want to elevate them for the purpose of gaining some kind of reward because of their life. Some kind of gain is in it for me. The scriptures actually speak to the reverse of that. And there's a very interesting passage in Proverbs chapter 27. I'd like you to look there. Look at chapter 27, verses 5 and 6. It says this. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, because if you have earned the right of a friend to be heard or to have them speak certain things to you, it's better to have somebody tell you the truth about yourself than lie to you about yourself. I have certain people that I've invited into my life by invitation to say, if you see things in my life that I don't see, blind spots, I want you to tell me about it. And they take full advantage about every other day. And I need that because there are things I don't see in my life, and I think it's very important that I learn to see them, so there are people that will come along and they will rebuke me. And they're friends. And it's better to have that done than have somebody flatter and say something that is not true, and then spread a net before my feet. Now, let me take a moment. I'm going to spend a few minutes on this next one here. And it's an important one because I've been challenged on it in years past. And it might be a little hard to totally prove it to your complete satisfaction. But to my satisfaction, it's proven in my mind. And that is the term or the word cursing. We often in this nation will use the word profanity. I'll talk to you a little bit about that word in just a moment. The word cursing, I've had people say to me, show me one verse in the Bible that tells me that I can't swear. If you start, a lot of passages talk about cursing. And they'll say, oh, that's talking about putting a curse on somebody. It's not talking about using four-letter language or the profanity. And they will say, words are just words. They're just invented by people. They're just words. How can we have a list or a category of what's right and wrong in words that we can use? Well, I would challenge them on this because the scriptures do talk about dragging your tongue through the dirt. That's not talking about just putting a curse on someone. Or it says a mouth can be an open sepulcher, as it says in Romans 3:13. You open up a sepulcher and here's a Lazarus that had been dead for 4 days, and it says he stinks by now. There's a stench that comes out. Much four-letter language itself is a stench. And the scriptures describe it. More so than define it. But I think even more importantly, it's this. In the book of 1 Timothy, in the 6th chapter, there's a very interesting little verse. And it's sort of at the tail end of the verse. It says, God has richly given us all things to enjoy. Great statement. And I've thought to myself, you mean carte blanche, just a open blank check? I can enjoy anything in this world? Of course not. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. But God has defined that there are boundaries around the things that He has given us to enjoy. God has an intended purpose for everything in life. When you step over the bounds or violate the intended purpose, you profane that thing. Are you following me here? The word profane literally means outside the temple. That's what it would mean in Old Testament times. Things in the temple were holy. To be profane is to cross over the threshold, to desecrate. It'll talk about the priests in the Old Testament desecrating the temple by bringing something in that was profane. It says that Esau, who was a fornicator, was a profane man. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that, because he sold his birthright for a morsel of meat, meaning he was profane in two areas, profane in the area of sex and profane in the area of the blessing. Both God had given for a purpose. When you step outside of the intended purpose for which God designed anything, we profane it. And it's interesting that the Scriptures give us tremendous insight as to why almost anything in this world exists. And there are purposes for it. And so God says, you can richly enjoy all these things provided you don't profane them, you don't step over the threshold. Let me give you just several things so you can kind of follow along with me here. Sex. Outside of marriage is profane. Inside of marriage, it can be enjoyed. So God talks about Esau, who was a profane man, and that he was a fornicator, it said. Eating. Eating has a couple of purposes. God tells us that eating is for pleasure. It is also for the purpose of sustaining ourselves, for health purposes. To become a glutton is to profane, to step over the bounds of the purpose of what God gave us eating for. Let's move on quickly, all right? We don't want to spend too much time on that one. Money. Money. Five reasons in the Bible for why God says He gave money. Earning, saving, investing, spending, and giving. And in each one of those categories, there is an intended purpose for why you would earn money or save or spend or invest or give. When you violate that, you profane the use of money. What is the number one reason that people want money today and is promoted everywhere in our society? Security. I've got to have lots of money for security. Jesus says, don't lay up treasures on this earth. Don't have it for security. He says you can't love God and money. You can't serve both. Don't do that. He talks about the rich fool that said, I've stored up so much stuff that I have many years to live. He says, you're a fool to even think that. God says money was never intended for that purpose. That isn't its purpose. Its purpose is profaned when we step over the boundary and use it for something that otherwise in what it was originally intended for. Clothing. Clothing is used in the Bible for protection. It's used for modesty. It is used for the purpose of determining a man from a woman. It's used for the purpose of military. Somebody's in the military, a police officer, a uniform type of thing. What's the number one reason that they sell clothes today? Sensuality, sexual purposes. Every magazine, whether it's women's magazines or men's magazine, it's to show off the way we look, our figure. And that's not just for women. That's for men, too. And when we step over the bounds of the four intended purposes for which God gave clothing, we profane the use of clothing. All right? These are hard things, but this is what the Scriptures teach about. Now let's get down to the issue of cursing, the subject matter of words. Words have two basic reasons that I can find in Scripture. Number one, words are used to communicate truth. Never a lie. They were designed to tell the truth, even if the truth is hard. Hard to accept. I might be saying hard things right now. They might be hard to accept, but it's still true. All right? It's also used for encouraging, for bringing about healing. We'll look at more at that next week. Those are the two intended purposes. When I step beyond that, I profane the use of those words. That's why we call it profanity. And even the world uses that particular term. I had somebody one time pull me aside. I said something like golly or gee whiz or something. And they said, you know, you shouldn't use words like golly and shucks and heck and gee whiz. They said, those are minced oaths. I still use them, but I'm trying to cut down. They said a minced oath is simply throwing something out into the air, a word that really has no intended purpose. Because everything we say, God says we're going to give an accountable for every word that we say. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so as language is going downhill as time moves on, words are losing their intended meaning. They're becoming distorted. We're inventing new language, including very harsh, crude, coarse language, which is profane, because it violates the intended purpose of why God gave it. The next area is the subject matter of lying. Look at chapter 6 for a moment. Lying, chapter 6. Look down, if you would, at verse 17. God hates these things as a proud look and a lying tongue. Many different statements regarding the subject matter of lying found in the Scriptures, particularly in Proverbs. Lying has become the way of the world, and it's becoming more and more the way of the church. It's just a clever way to get through life. It didn't used to be that way, but it's becoming that way. I'm reading a little book, a short little book that somebody gave me recently, and I think the book is called Finishing the Course. I'm not positive. But it's written, little excerpts, written by different golfers, professional golfers on the golf tour, who are all Christians. And they have little statements in there. And the objective is to say, golf, if you don't play golf, golf has 18 holes. And the last 9 holes are called the back 9. And they're using this little book to talk about the back 9 of your life. How are you finishing out the back 9? How are you finishing out your life? You're going to finish strong. A lot of really neat things in it. The person that writes the introduction to the book is Tim LaHaye, who's written all these Left Behind series. Apparently the number one best-selling author in the United States, secular and otherwise. So he writes the introduction. And LaHaye makes this little opening statement. He said, the person that introduced me to golf was a seminary classmate of mine. And he said, we started playing golf together when we graduated. We were young pastors and we had a foursome. Every week, 4 of us would go out, all pastors, and we'd play golf. He said, this guy always kept score. And he said, he always came in with the lowest score. And he said, I started wondering. He said, every time he knocked the ball in the water, he said, in one hole, he knocked the ball in the water 4 times. But he only counted 1 stroke for all 4 times he knocked the ball in the water, not even including the penalty strokes for it. And he said, I eventually got up enough courage to say to him that the most powerful club in his bag was his pencil. He said, but what I realized then is if you'll cheat in golf, you'll cheat in life. He said he went on and he became the most powerful man in his denomination. He was the best speaker in their class, smartest guy, but he cheated. He cheated the church. He cheated on his wife. He cheated in life. And he said he's lost everything and he's now a shell of a man. Lying becomes a habit. The reason people lie is because they think the consequences of telling the truth are greater than the consequences of telling a lie. And that itself is a lie. And when people get in the habit of doing that, it becomes a pattern. And I wrote myself a little note. Lying expresses the truth of who we really are. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I've recently heard this from numerous people about the subject matter of lying or cheating on exams today. And I know that the U.S. News and World Report did a cover article about a year and a half ago, on how much of an increase that is in our nation. And now it's not even thought of as wrong anymore. It's just the downward spiral of things. And I think it's in Kansas. I'm not sure what the state is, but it was some state in the Midwest that I was listening. Tom Brokaw gave a whole report on this on NBC a few weeks back about a biology professor, a female biology professor, caught all 29 of her students that they had gone to the same website and ran off a paper. Everyone ran off the same paper. She said, gotcha, plagiarism. Gave them all a 0. It's a small town where this took place. They had a town meeting over this. angry parents. A zero to my kid, you can't do that. It'll ruin their chances to get into college and so on. Listen, I used to get zeros without cheating. I did it very honestly. In my day, if I had cheated, my dad would have been in there and said, thank you to the prof for catching me and dealing with it. Today, it's a reverse. We're going to sue you. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. I've heard that from local teachers here. Can't do that. You're in trouble. You can give them a 50 or 60 or something, but you can't give them a zero. This is the problem of a lying tongue and all these things that begin to flow out of it. I think of another subject found in Proverbs. So the word may not be used, but the thought is, and that's the issue of sarcasm. We find it in Scripture in several places where sometimes people use it in a vicious way. The word sark, a Greek word for flesh, sarcasm means flesh-eating. It means that when you are sarcastic towards a person, those little barbs that we throw out to people, it digs, it pulls, it pinches, it grabs, like piranha going in after the flesh. Not a good thing to be involved in. Sometimes sarcasm can be used in a right way, a positive way, provided it's not an individual that they're going after. Here's another one. Look at Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. Now, we're rapidly coming to a place that I think some of you might feel the pains of certain memory from your childhood. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Man told me last night in evening service, he said, you really ought to talk to the men for a moment, that when they come home from work, they don't need to be angry with their wives. He said, I often am very harsh when I come home. I'm just tired, and I'm harsh. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Proverbs 12, verse 18, it says, there are some words that are like a sword that pierces, that go down into the soul and hurt. We read one where it talked about going down into the belly. It said going right down to the inner parts. Some of you have had very hard words said to you in the early stages of your life that are just etched in your mind. You remember something that maybe a parent said or a teacher or a coach or whatever that you haven't forgotten, that are very, very painful, that are hard for you to even bring up. Words perhaps like, I hate you, or you'll never amount to anything, or you're stupid, or something along that line. I remember a number of years ago, about 28 years ago, when I was working over here at the Reston Country Club, I used to have to get up real early in the morning, about 4 o'clock, and go open the club for the swim team that came in at 4:30 or 5, whatever the time was. And I remember one day, I was vacuuming the hallway, and I had opened up in the morning, and then they came back in the afternoon around 5 o'clock, and I had to go check the chlorine level, and I was cleaning up the hallway there. And a young man just finished swimming. He came out. He had a towel around his neck. He was standing in the hallway while I was vacuuming. His father came in, coat and tie on. He'd come back from work. He said, how'd you do today? He real nasty, harsh, barked at his son. His son said, well, I swam a 128 or a 426, whatever it was, some time for some medley or something. And his dad said, well, that's not very good. He said, by the way, how are your grades? And he said, well, I got all A's, Dad, except I got a B in physics. And his father lit into him. His father called him stupid, and he was a fool. And he had always gotten straight A's as a boy, and now his son had got a B, and he ripped this kid apart. I stood there. I thought to myself, oh, my gosh, I can't even imagine somebody saying that to their kid. A few years later, I have an off-campus office over where the Gap Room is, where the youth meet. And before that Gap was there, there used to be a little ballet school that was there a number of years ago, I don't know, 10, 12 years ago. And I remember one day coming out, and I walked down to the parking lot, and this little girl was getting out of the car, 7, 8 years old, getting ready to go in, and her mother got out, and she said, oh, Mom, I forgot my ballet shoes. This mother stood in the parking lot and literally ripped this child apart verbally. I've never heard such screaming, such anger, such bitterness. And I'm thinking now, these two, this little girl that was 8, this kid was like 18, that was 28 years ago for the 18-year-old, a number of years back for her. She's probably a teenager now, 18 years old. He's well into his 40s. I'd love to meet the two of them. I'd like to see them right now. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if that little girl didn't say, I'll dance on your grave. I'll dance on your grave. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if that young man didn't say, Dad, you wait and see what I'll do. You talk about straight A's? I'll build the biggest empire. Who knows? Who knows what damage those words have done. Words have power. There's life and death in the power of the tongue, as we open with. Strong words, very, very strong words. Let me get a little personal with you here. I want to share a little something, if I could. I'm going to take you back a few years in my life. My dad, whenever he was overseas and we were back here in the States or whatever, he would write us letters. He would write lots of letters. I have all the letters my father's ever written. He's a real gifted writer, very gifted letter writer. But I was going through a very difficult time in 1975. This 1965, this letter is dated. May of 65, I was 21 years old. I was in the Naval Academy, and I was having some rough time academically. I wasn't at the end of my rope. I didn't even have a rope. I mean, I had nothing, you know. My dad writes me this letter. He wrote kind of a lengthy letter. Here's just a one line here. I know that you're going through a tough time right now, but I know, too, that you're going to come out on top no matter what. Here's what he could have said. Don't you know that I'm an admiral and you have disgraced me? Don't you know that I used to be the superintendent of the Naval Academy and you have disgraced me? Don't you know that your brother graduated and he's smart and you're stupid? Don't you know? He could have done all those things, but he didn't. He said, I know you'll come out on top. 7 years after that, 1972, I'm in the business world. I've come to know the Lord now in 1970, and I'm getting pretty excited about studying the Bible. So I'm going to leave the business world at the age of 28. This is going to go over real well with my dad. So I get this letter, August 17th, 1972. I'm 28 years old, getting ready to go into Bible college. When I arrived home last week, one afternoon, to find a fat letter from you, I knew it had to contain some pretty momentous news. The reason he said that is because I rarely wrote. He said, I wasn't mistaken. Your decision about your future, though unexpected, was not as great a shock as it might have been had I not been fully aware of your interest in the Bible college and of your increasing dedication to your religious beliefs. So while I was somewhat surprised, and while I must admit to some misgivings, I am neither disappointed nor dismayed of your choice. I think you know that our love for you as a son and our respect for you as a man are such that any concern we might feel is only because we want, as we always have, happiness for you and a life that you find rewarding. Our hopes and prayers are that your choice of this new career will give you that sense of achievement and satisfaction which is basic to a meaningful life. He could have said, there you go again, dodging work. There you go again, embarrassing me. You're 28 and you still don't know what you want to do? The whole letter goes on to say, I have a list of questions for you, but I want you to know I'm 1,000% behind you. When my brother went to the mission field and left the Navy, he sat down with my brother. My brother's got a letter. My dad wrote and said, I want you to know something. This isn't what I would do with my life, but if that's what you want to do with your life, your mother and I are behind you. Had my dad ridiculed me, verbally beaten me up, I wouldn't be standing here today. I don't know where I'd be. I don't know what I'd be doing. I'd probably be dead. I wouldn't be here. There's life and death in the power of the tongue. And somebody recently said this to me, and I've had to give it some pretty careful self-examination. They said, you have some strengths in your Christian life, but one of them is not being encouraging. You're not a terribly encouraging person, not necessarily from the pulpit, but just one-on-one. And I thought about it, and I thought, you know, that may very well be true. And it's probably because I think everybody came out of a home like I came out of. My tank's always topped off. It was topped off the day I came into the world. No one ever said, I hate you, you're stupid, you'll never amount to anything. Nobody ever did that. And they probably had a lot of right to say a lot of those things, but they didn't. And I gave my parents plenty to worry about in life, I can tell you. But they were always behind me. And so I'm thinking everybody is like that. But I've come to realize through ministry and through life, a lot of people are walking around on an empty tank. Oh, I have empty tanks certain days, but I never have an empty tank regarding just how I feel about who I am. Because not only of who I am in Christ, but by the support I got from my family. I can take no credit for that. That's the sovereign grace of God. And some of you are thinking, no one has ever said an encouraging word to me out of my home. No one's ever once told me I love you. No one ever once told me I'd amount to anything. Some of you are walking around with nothing in your tank. Some of you on fumes. Some of you half full. We want to talk about how to top that off next week. We really want to talk about how that can be topped off. That doesn't mean that I haven't had hard words said to me in life. You can't stand behind this pulpit and not have hard words said. I've had spears thrown at me, you know. But they graze off easily because my tank's full. I've always felt secure in being loved. And I've been loved by a lot of people here. I've got a lot of encouraging words that have been said to me through the years. So that's a security that I just feel, all right, in the Lord and in my family and in the church and so on. But I realize, and I've come to realize, that many of you don't have that. Many of you, and I'm going to use these words, are damaged goods. Goods come into a